You know, about 25 years ago, when I was given my first Bible, and I started to read it, of course, I didn't understand hardly anything in it. And then I gave my life to Christ and got prayed over to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden the Bible became alive to me. It was so awesome. But for years and years, I read the New Testament only. And I remember when I met my wife, and she used to tell me, you ought to read the Old Testament. And I just never really was all that interested in reading the Old Testament. Mostly just stayed reading the New Testament, was learning a lot about Jesus, and of course reading the epistles and all. And then started going to Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and I found out that the Old Testament was full of awesome and incredible things that God could speak to us. And I have to say that since I've been a pastor here in Silver City, that it's been an awesome blessing to be able to go through some of these Old Testament books. And there's so much to learn. And I come into the book of Zechariah, you know, it's just one of those neat things where I prayed. I said, Lord, what do you want me to teach next after we were done with 2 Peter? And really felt that God wanted us to do Zechariah. And I really have enjoyed this book so far. There's a lot to learn here, a lot of awesome things that God can show us here in this book. We're going to look at our text this evening. It is going to be in chapter 3, so if you want to turn there, Zechariah chapter 3. We're talking about visions. The book of Joel says that in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. So we know that God speaks through prophecy, God speaks through vision, and God speaks at times through dreams. And we see that Zechariah has had a series of 8 to 10 visions, depending on how you count them, all in one night. They are visions of Israel's immediate future, visions that God was going to use to encourage his people in the then and in the now that they were living in. And they needed encouragement because, remember, they had been in captivity for 70 years, and now they were coming back to a city that had been just pretty much destroyed because they had been in war with the Babylonians, and they got defeated by the Babylonians, and then they got taken captive. And so there was a lot of rebuilding to do. Now, we've already looked at 3 of the visions that God used to encourage the children of Israel now that they were back in the land of Israel, now that they were back in Jerusalem. Now, as we look at these visions, though, we see that not only were they just visions of the immediate future, they were also visions that took the listeners down the annals of time to the days when the Messiah would come. Understand that the Jewish people have always wanted and looked for their Messiah. The amazing thing is that they missed him the first time that he came, because when he came the first time, they weren't looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come back in glory and in power. And that's why most of the Jewish people missed their Messiah the first time. So we find that in the Old Testament, there are many, many scriptures that speak about both the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. And so this book of Zechariah speaks to us a lot about not only his first coming, but his second coming as well, when he would return to the earth to establish his kingdom during his 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, as we look at the Bible, and we understand Bible prophecy, it's important that we understand that God lives outside of the realm of time. He lives in the ever-present. God lives in eternity. Remember, time was a creation of God. So God lives outside of the realm of time. In eternity, there is no time. It's hard to understand for us, but in other words, the point I'm trying to make is it's no big deal for the Lord to speak of the end from the beginning or the beginning from the end. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Revelation chapter 3 speaks to us of God's absolute sovereignty and control over the affairs of time. And he says there in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord speaking, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. God is absolutely sovereign. Now remember, Zechariah was a prophet of God. A prophet spoke on God's behalf. They were God's spokesmen. They were God's mouthpiece. And when God desired to speak to his people, he would often raise up a prophet to speak through. And that's why we're told in the book of Hebrews that in the past, God spoke through to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But today, presently, the main way that God speaks to us is through Jesus Christ, through his word. But we know that God spoke through the prophets at many different times. And so we see here that God is speaking to his people through a series of visions. Now tonight we come to the fourth vision here in the third chapter. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 here in chapter 3 just to get started. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. We see here in verse 1 again, another vision begins. It says, "Then he showed me." This time, Zechariah's vision is a scene in heaven before the throne room, or in the throne room of God, before the throne of God. And we see here that the high priest is there. Now, at that time, the high priest was named Joshua. Now, it's not the Joshua of Exodus or Joshua from the book of Joshua. There were more than one Joshua in the scripture. But we see here that he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, we've already talked about that earlier, that often the angel of the Lord was a way of describing a pre-incarnate vision or appearance of Jesus Christ, a Christophany or a theophany. And so there are many here that believe that he is now standing before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Also in this vision, we see Satan is there in this scene. And there's this heavenly courtroom scene. And we know from one of our earlier studies that Satan has access still into the presence of God. And so we see here that God is the judge, if you will. Jesus, the defense lawyer, and Satan, the prosecutor, and Joshua is the one that is being accused here. He's sort of on trial. Now, keep in mind that God is bringing about a restoration at this point. And the restoration is going to be not just a physical one. The city, of course, is going to be rebuilt. The temple is going to be rebuilt. But it's also a restoration, an establishment, a reestablishment of the priesthood. There is a spiritual restoration taking place here in chapter 3. So in this heavenly vision, we see that Joshua, the then high priest, is there. But again, Satan is there, and he's there for a reason. He's there to accuse him. He's there to oppose him. The book of Revelation tells us that one of Satan's favorite activities, it seems, is to bring accusation before the throne of God against God's people. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, finally gets hurled down. So we know that Satan's, one of his favorite activities, it seems, is to stand before the throne room of God and to accuse people, to accuse the saints. And so we see here that Satan is now in the presence of the Lord, along with Joshua the high priest, and he's there to oppose, he's there to accuse him. What an awesome day it's going to be when the devil will finally be bound and cast into the pit, and the voice of accusation will finally be silenced, finally be stilled. And what's interesting about this scene is that Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer. It's neat because we understand that Jesus is the one who is interceding for us. The devil, again, is like the prosecuting attorney who's bringing charges. And in this case, again, he's accusing Joshua. He's pointing out his uncleanness. He's pointing out his guilt, his iniquity. As someone put it, the devil will tell the truth about us to God, and he'll tell lies to us about God. The way that that works is the devil will come to us and say, oh, God doesn't love you. God will never forgive you for that, man. You've really blown it. God's word isn't true. Did God truly say that? So you see, the devil always tries to bring doubts in our minds about God and his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. But whenever the devil talks to God about us, he tells us the truth. And that right there will get us in trouble. Because there's enough evidence against us to get us in trouble in the presence of the Lord. So that's what the devil does. He often will bring accusation. And he's right. We are dirty. We are guilty. But you know what? We have Jesus Christ. He's the advocate we have who intercedes for us in heaven before the Father. Now, by the way, in this story, when we're looking at Joshua, it's not just Joshua that's represented here. Because if you understand the Old Testament priesthood, the way that it worked, Joshua represents Israel before God. Remember, the high priest would come before the Lord on behalf of the nation of Israel. And so this is a picture not just of him as an individual, but of the nation as a whole. Now, I love how the Lord deals with Satan here in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, I love what this scenario is here as we see verse 2, because we see here that the Lord does the same exact thing that the angel of the Lord, Michael the archangel, does in the book of Jude. He simply says, when he's speaking to the devil there in verse 2, all he says is, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's all he says. I have noticed that there are in some circles within the Christian faith that I believe, and this is my opinion, I believe there's far too much unbiblical talk when it comes to the devil himself. I think the best way to deal with the devil is to deal with him as the least amount as possible. When you have to deal with the devil, I don't think you should be getting into long conversations. I've actually heard people, instead of praying to the Lord, say, oh, devil, this, and it's like they're praying to the devil. And I don't think that's the way to deal with him. You know, you hear people say stuff like, you know, I bind you and I cast you into the pit of hell. And I often think, did that really work? Seems like he's still loose. You know? And you know, you hear people say that. Or, I take authority over you and I command you, I. Now, admittedly, we do operate from a place of victory when it comes to the spiritual battle. But scripturally, the fewer words we speak to the devil, the better. I personally have no power in and of myself to rebuke the devil. But you know what? The Lord does. And that's why it says here, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You see, it's simply, in my mind, better to do what is written. Just say, the Lord rebuke you. If you have anything to say to the devil, just say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Or get thee behind me, Satan. And I say, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Look at verse 2 again. Notice it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Think about that. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. It's a snapshot here of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, one yet revealed in three persons, three distinct and yet separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a hard thing to understand. A lot of people try to say that we Christians, we worship three gods. No, we worship one God. One God revealed in three persons. And so we see here, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And so then he says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Again, we look at what the Lord says here about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very, very special place. I love going to Jerusalem. In fact, when we've gone to Israel, you know, the first time I went, it was awesome. But the next two times that I went, I couldn't wait to get to Jerusalem. It's so awesome there. But there's something about that place. There's no place like it on earth. And that's why I believe it's a center of so much strife and controversy. That's why there are so many enemies wanting to attack Jerusalem or take Jerusalem. Because there's something spiritual about Jerusalem that is unique, that's different than any place in the world. Remember, again, Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And Jerusalem is God's chosen city. And so there's a spiritual reason why there's so much of a focal point on Jerusalem around the world. And I think that's a perfect illustration. And that's one of the very distinct ways that we can know why there is so much animosity from the Arabs and from the Muslims toward Israel, towards Jerusalem. And I think for me anyway, it's a very distinct way that we can know why, that Muhammad who claimed to be, remember, what did Muhammad claim? He claimed to be a prophet of God, didn't he? He claimed to be a prophet of God, the prophet that completed all the prophets, the prophet above every prophet, along, he says, with Jesus, that Jesus himself was a prophet. But when we look at the prophet Muhammad, quote unquote, the prophet of Muhammad, why do I believe he was not a true prophet of God and a false prophet? And how can we know that Islam is not a religion that is birthed by the one true God? How can we know that? Well, because it's totally anti-Semitic. It's anti-Jewish. And so, you know, you look at that and you look at the Quran and you look at the teachings of Islam and you realize that it's very anti-Semitic. Well, wait a minute. The Lord has called the nation of Israel the apple of his eye. He's called Jerusalem his dwelling place. And yet here are the Muslims, many of them wanting to wipe them off the face of the earth. They hate them with a passion. And so, you know, in my mind, you ask yourself, well, who's the numero uno anti-Semitic on the planet? Satan himself. Satan himself. He hates Israel. He hates the Jewish people. That's why he's been trying to wipe them out since the beginning. And so anyone who is anti-Semitic, to me, is in the same league with the devil, in cahoots with Satan. Remember last time we learned that whoever touches, again, the Jews touches the apple of God's eye. Rick's version, he was telling me, he says, whoever, something like touches the Jews, touches or pokes God in the eye. And that's kind of a neat way to look at it. So all those nations, again, that hate Israel and want them annihilated, to me, are proving that they are not of the Lord. They're instruments of the devil himself. It's just a fact that that's the way it is. 1 + 1 = 2. And that's just the way it is. That's how it is over there in those nations. And we know that there's a day coming that all of those nations are going to gather together against Israel for battle. They're going to come against Israel and they're going to try to destroy Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth, like that guy is trying to say right now in Iran. But you know what? The Lord is going to return back and he's going to wipe all of Israel's enemies out. And so I believe as we look at all the scenario and all the riots, and all the crazy stuff, and it's amazing, you know, I don't remember, I think it was a Dutch or something. Did you hear about that this week? The Dutch who made a cartoon of Muhammad with a bomb on his head or whatever. And they just went nuts all over the world. They're going crazy, rioting and everything. But the funny part is that many of them are blaming Israel. They didn't even do the cartoon. But again, it comes back to that because they hate Israel. And I believe what we're seeing unfolding before our eyes prophetically is that it's heating up until there's going to come a time when they actually will come against and attack Israel like the Bible says they will. Now, again, when it comes to the United States, this is my own evaluation. I think that the best thing for us to do as the United States, and even though Israel's not perfect in everything that they do, but we need to stay on their side. You know, there's actually some, and there's more than just Pat Robertson. But there's some who believe that America, and we saw a book the other day in one of the libraries that we were in, that America, many believe, has suffered heavy blows and trials, starting with 9/11, because America has been forcing the hand of Israel to give up their land to the Palestinians, land for peace, which is, again, a violation. It's a compromise of the biblical covenant that God made with Israel to possess that land. And so there are some that actually believe that there's a connection between all these big, you know, these big trials and catastrophes. Now, I'm not saying I agree with that because I don't know for sure, but there are some that believe that. I just believe that we as America need to be on the side of Israel. And look at there in verse 2, it says, Israel, about Israel, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And you know that God's people in Jerusalem have been on more than one occasion a brand plucked from the fire. Many times in the past, it looked like they were going to be completely wiped out and consumed by that fire, the fiery trial that Israel was in. But yet, God over and over again has plucked them as a brand from the fire because they are his chosen people. And again, we the Christian church, we the Gentile church, if you read Romans chapter 9 through 11, you'll see that all we are is we have just been grafted in to Israel. And so the church has not replaced Israel. We have simply been grafted into Israel. Now, I think about this, though, you know, where it says here in verse 2, where it speaks about them being, you know, they're chosen and they are a brand plucked from the fire. I think about this in a Christian sense, because we being grafted in a sense, we have been plucked from the fire as well. To me, that's a great description of what the Lord has done for us in delivering us and saving us from the fire of hell when we were on the verge of being burned and consumed. And the Lord came and snatched us out of the fire and he saved us. And really, that's what salvation is, if you think about it. What is salvation? It's being plucked from the fire. All of us deserved hell. We were headed to hell. But the Lord in his mercy plucked us and saved us, rescued us from the fire. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Now, this is not a pretty sight, especially when you understand the Hebrew language here, because the way that it's described here, these words that are spoken of here concerning the garments that Joshua was wearing, these filthy garments, it's kind of gross, but in the Hebrew, it means that they were covered with excrement. And in other words, they were dirty and they were filthy. They were stinky. Joshua is standing before the Lord covered with doo-doo. It's a horrible scene. And again, the high priest, according to the Old Testament law, could only enter the presence of the Lord when he had on his special high priestly garments, and they had to be clean, and he himself had to be clean. It's neat when you go to Jerusalem and you look at that where the temple used to be, there are still all of these pools outside of the temple, because in order for you to ever even enter into the presence of the Lord, you had to have clean clothes on and you had to have bathed. You couldn't just come into the presence of the Lord all, you know, come out of the field, you'd been working in the field, you're all dirty and sweaty. You couldn't go to church like that. So we're going to start doing that. No, just kidding, we're not. Put a shower out there when you come in, you know, get it all wet before you. But that's how it was. You couldn't enter the presence of the Lord. And so when we look at this, this is pretty, it's a pretty vivid picture, a sad picture of the state, not only of the priesthood at that time, but a state of the people as well. Because remember, the high priest represented the people before God. They were defiled by sin. Now, in case you're disgusted, remember the book of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And again, the terminology there is speaking of dirty, filthy menstrual cloths. So when we see these two pictures, it's not a pretty sight. In other words, that's how God looks at sin. God looks at sin as being filthy, as being stinky, disgusting. And so it's not this glamorous thing that people make it out to be today. "Oh man, we went out, we had a great time, we were partying, we were getting drunk, you know, I slept with this girl." You know what? They think it's the greatest thing, but you know what? In the eyes of God, it's disgusting. It's horrible. And that's how Joshua is pictured here. He's pictured clothed in these filthy, stinky garments, which are a symbol or a picture of sin. And you see, we get a picture here of how desperate we are to have our sins cleansed from us, our sinfulness. That's why anyone who says, "Oh, I'm a righteous person," look, our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. It's neat too here, because you look at this and you see what God is doing here. Joshua is standing here in these filthy garments, but you see, the Lord is going to do a work in Joshua's life. And I believe that we need to be praying for the spiritual leadership in the United States. I think that the church and the clergy, myself included, the pulpits of America, need to be cleansed so that revival can truly begin in our nation. And that's what was happening here. The Lord is going to work first in the high priest. And so he was going to remove the filth, the guilt that sin had brought. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" This is one of the most beautiful pictures or types of what the Lord does in our lives when we get saved. It's a type of salvation. It's a type of redemption. The type of regeneration or sanctification. You see, all of us need our guilt, our shame removed from us. And Joshua and the people that he represented, Israel, needed to be cleansed. And so the Lord takes away their filth, the guilt of their sin, again symbolized by these filthy garments, and he exchanges them for rich, clean garments, rich, clean robes. Remember when we just went through the prodigal son recently? And when he returned home, remember, he was all filthy and all dirty. He had been in the pigsty. He had been there feeding the pigs. When he came home, what did the father do? He clothed him with a robe, his own robe. Took away his filthy garments. And you know, it's a picture again of redemption and the Lord bringing us out of sin and bringing us into fellowship with him. Because the only way you could enter the presence of the Lord is you had to be clean. And again, the only way that you and I can enter the presence of the Lord is we have to be cleansed of our sins. And so that's an awesome thing that we see going on here. And so the message here to God's people is that God was going to bring them back. They were going to be brought back, restored. He was going to restore the priesthood. And thus, by restoring the priesthood, he was going to restore the people back into fellowship with him. And they were going to now be clothed as a nation in clean, righteous garments. Now at this point, God silences Satan. Because remember, Satan had, really if you think about it, Satan had something to accuse him of. He's standing there guilty before God. He's clothed in these garments that are filthy. And he has a reason to accuse him. But it's at this point that the Lord silences Satan. Because though he may have been right in his accusations, now he has nothing to accuse him of because he was forgiven. He'd removed his iniquity. And let me tell you this right now. When you go to the Lord and you confess your sins, and the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let Satan come to you and say, "Ah, the Lord didn't forgive you." He has nothing on you. You're cleansed, you're forgiven, I'm forgiven. And the devil will try to bring condemnation into our lives, and he'll try to condemn us for something the Lord already forgave us for. We've already been cleansed from that. We're saved. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so don't ever let the devil, you know, try to put a big old heavy head trip on you. Because we're told in the book of Romans chapter 8, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? The answer to that is no one. If God has forgiven you, then no one can condemn you. And that's why Romans 8 again tells us that we who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the sin and the death that we were under, that sentence we were under, we are now forgiven and we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation for us. It's been, in my life, my own experience, that the devil will try to make me feel guilty. And I blow it, you know, and then I go to the Lord and I ask for forgiveness. And it's like the devil saying, "You can't ask for forgiveness for that. You already asked that last week or whatever." And you know, the neat thing is that when Jesus died on the cross, you guys, he died on the cross for the sins that you committed as an unbeliever, as hideous as they were. But he also died on the cross for the sins that you have committed as a Christian from the day that you got saved until the day today, this very second. Christ died for all of those sins too. And you know what? He died for the sins that you and I committed, that we will commit tomorrow or a week from now or 5 years from now, whatever. He paid the debt in full of all of our sins, and now there is therefore no condemnation for us. We, in the eyes of God, have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's important for us to understand that. Because again, Satan will try to accuse you. But you see, the Bible declares that we are justified by faith. We have been washed by the blood of Christ. It's an awesome thing to realize that. Look at verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and an angel of the Lord stood by. We see that a complete transformation takes place in Joshua here. The Lord now makes Joshua new from head to toe. He puts a clean turban on his head. See, the high priest back then, they wore a turban on their head. And on that turban, when they went into the presence of the Lord, they had to have that turban on. And there was a piece of, like, of metal on there, gold. And on there, it was engraved. It said, "Holiness unto the Lord." That's what the turban had written on it. And so in a parallel way, we too, as New Testament believers, we're called a kingdom of priests. And so we too are set apart as holy unto the Lord. You see, every high priest had to be set apart as holy unto the Lord. But we now, as New Testament believers, are also set apart as holy unto the Lord. So the Lord is not only rebuilding here physically, but he's restoring spiritually. And again, I believe that we need to be praying for a spiritual restoration in America, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this nation once again. And I pray that it'll begin in the pulpits. An exciting thing happened today. I thought it was exciting, at least. Bonifacio has sort of had this vision. The Lord has been speaking to him about trying to get all the pastors in this area together to pray. And you know that in 13 years that I've been here, that just has not happened. But today, for the first time, there were like 25 pastors all gathered together. I couldn't believe it. And we gathered together and we were praying together, and now we're going to start praying together once a week. And I thought, that's cool. You know, we don't agree on every little issue and every little doctrinal issue. But you know, we're going to set those things aside and we're going to focus in on praying for Silver City. We need to be praying for this place. And it has to begin, that cleansing, that revival needs to begin within our own hearts in the spiritual leadership. And that's what happened here. And God was going to do a new and a fresh work. And I believe that there's still a lot yet to be done in this place where we live at here. There's a lot to be done spiritually. Let's go ahead and continue. Verse 6 and verse 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." Jesus now speaks to Joshua here, and he calls him to live a new life. He calls him to a new walk. He says, look, you need to walk and live a sanctified, set-apart, holy life. I've clothed you. I've taken away your filthy garments. I've given you the turban. But now you've got to go out and you've got to live it. Guys, look, you guys, a lot of you are saved. You gave your life to Christ. And now it's time to go out and walk the walk. We're to live a set-apart life for the Lord, a holy life. And so there is God's part. But you see, there's also our responsibility. And those are two parallel truths that we find throughout the scripture. We should never try to downplay our responsibility as Christians. Because you know what? Every single day, you and I make choices, don't we? Wednesday morning, I was here at the school and I was talking to the young people. I did a little devotional with them and I was talking to them about choices. And every single one of us make choices every single day. We make choices in what we say. Do you know that the Bible really is very clear to us about our tongues and the use of our tongues, that even what we say needs to be, in a sense, going through the filter of God's love and God's holiness, so that when we say things, we don't hurt people. So I talked to the kids about the use of our tongues and what we say, how we say it. God wants to sanctify our tongues, if you will. And so we have to be careful with the use of our words, how we say what we say. Jesus said that men are going to give an account on the day of judgment for every idle or every careless word they have spoken. I was telling the kids, you know what? There's not going to be any of this when we get to heaven. This isn't going to work. There's not going to be any of this. Oh, the devil made me do it. Or the devil made me say it. The bottom line is that we ourselves are responsible for our choices and we ourselves are responsible for our words, and we must choose to walk in God's ways. And that's what he's calling Joshua to do. He's saying, look, if you will walk in my ways, he says. And that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? What is the Christian life? It's obedience. It's walking in the ways of the Lord. It's so, so important that we learn to submit our will to the will of God. And so Jesus here admonishes Joshua to obey him. And that's what he says there in verse 7. It's a very clear command from the Lord. Now, notice there's something very common that we see here and in many other scriptures. We see the words if used twice here in verse 7. If, and then the word then. In other words, God says, look, Joshua, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. But first you must do what I say. If you will do this, then I'll bless your ministry, he says. I'm going to bless you in the ministry. And I'm also going to bless your destiny. So there are what we call in the Bible conditional promises. Jesus admonishes and charges Joshua, if you walk in my ways, he says, then these things are going to happen in your life. Again, what does it mean to walk in the ways of the Lord? What does it mean to belong to the Lord? To me, the Christian life involves action. He says here to walk. What does walking connotate? It connotates action, right? It's a verb. It means movement. It means progression. And you know what? There is a way to walk that pleases the Lord, and there is a way that doesn't please the Lord. But we're called to walk in the ways of the Lord. And for 20 years, as you guys know, my own testimony, I didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. And you know what? I made a total wreck of my life. And this is what the Lord is calling us not to do. He's calling us to walk in his ways. And so for these past 24 years, I've tried to walk in the ways of the Lord. And you know what I've found? Walking in the ways of the Lord brings blessings. Blessings too numerous to count. Where are the greatest blessings found in life? They're found right smack in the will of God. When we're walking in his ways are blessings. They equal blessings. So walking in his ways means what for us as a Christian means walking as Jesus walked, living as Jesus lived, pleasing the Lord in how we live, behave, speak, and respond. And secondly, we see there's a second if there. He says, if you will keep my command. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, what are the commands of Jesus? Well, they weren't that many. It was not like he said, okay, there's 10 commandments. Now I'm going to add another 30. No, Jesus came along and he said, all of the commandments are summed up in this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you do these things, you're going to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Two simple commandments, loving God with all that we are, all that we have, and then loving people. Pretty simple. And then Jesus said, in addition to that, if we might say within the church, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Three pretty simple commands. And yet, are we doing it? So he tells Joshua here, I'm going to bless you if you will keep my command. Again, the blessings of the Lord will come into our lives when we're willing to keep his command. To do what he says to do. You see, when we love God, our first priority, what's it going to be? It's going to be we're going to have a desire to do what pleases the Lord. We're going to be wanting to find out what pleases the Lord. When I come to the Bible, when I do these Bible studies, I'm like, wow, that's awesome, Lord. The Lord is constantly teaching me. And the thing is I want to apply what I'm learning. And so it's important to find out what pleases the Lord and then be willing to follow that course. And also that when we love one another, that means that we're going to seek that which is best and a blessing for the other person. You know what I'm not into? I'm not into I love you talk. I'm not into that. And I don't think the Lord is either. You see, if your actions treat the person like dirt, if your actions don't speak love, then your words really don't mean anything, do they? It's empty talk. You know what I can't stomach? I can't stomach when a guy says, I love my wife, but then he abuses her. And he treats her like dirt with his words. He calls her names. or he physically hurts or hits her. That's not love. At least that's not the kind of thing that the Bible speaks about love. That's a completely distorted view of love. Those words are nothing. They're just empty lies. If you say you love your wife and then you're doing that to her, you really don't love her. Or, oh, I love you, babe. But then he's going out and having an affair. You see, love never does harm to the object of its affection. It's a contradiction in terms to say, I love you in one breath and then I'm going to hurt you in the next breath. And I think people need to stop playing games and saying, oh yeah, I love, you know, or I love God. No, don't say you love God if you're going out and doing the opposite of what God says, because you're really not loving him then. Because you wouldn't do something that would dishonor him, something that would bring reproach upon him. So anyone who says I love, yet his actions say the opposite, really doesn't love. They're liars. And in the same way, if we say that we love God, again, it's the same thing. It can be like that on a human level or on a spiritual level. You see, we have to, if we really do love God, we have to walk in his ways. We have to obey his commands. Turn over. Now, you're probably mad that he said, do you hear me? He said, I'm a liar. Well, I didn't say that. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Turn way over into the New Testament, near the end, before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. This is one of those places in the Bible that really puts us on the stand, and in essence we're on trial when we look at this verse, because it's one of these verses that shows us whether or not we really are Christians. And notice what he says here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And there it is. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He says, look, this is the evidence. This is how we know that we're in him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. And so the proof again comes back to our actions. And so, you know, when he's telling the high priest here, he says, look, you need to walk in my ways. You need to obey my commandments. He's calling him to prove his love for God by how he is living. Now, notice the promise of blessing. He says, then, see there in verse 7? Then you shall judge my house, have charge of my courts. And then there's a neat promise of eternal reward. He says, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Where was he at that moment? Where was the vision taking place? In the very presence of the Lord in heaven. He says, look, if you're faithful to what I call you to do in this life, then in the end, you're going to be blessed. I'm going to give you a place to walk among those who stand here. Who knows who all was standing there, but the angels were there. All the Old Testament saints that had gone on before Joshua were there. Probably Moses, you know, Abraham. They're there in the presence of the Lord. He says, look, if you're faithful, you're going to have a place here. And so at the end of a faithful life of service to the Lord on earth, there is an eternal reward in heaven. I don't know about you guys, but that's my goal. Be faithful here in my service to the Lord, because in the end, there's a reward in heaven. And as a Christian, that's where our greatest rewards are. They are yet to come. Guys, I want to encourage you, don't be looking for all your rewards here. Be looking for them and storing them up in heaven, because those are going to be the rewards that are the most awesome of all. Look at verse 8 and verse 10. Down to verse 10, we'll end the chapter. And it says, Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, we look at this and the vision sort of jumps ahead to the time of the promise of the coming of the Messiah, to the time of his kingdom. Jesus is here, and as in other places, is spoken of as the branch. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, there in Isaiah chapter 11, Jesus is called the root of Jesse, and then he's also called the branch. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, also Jesus is pictured there. The Messiah is called in the Old Testament the branch. Plus here in verse 9, we see he's called also the stone. That was a common metaphor for the Messiah. Daniel chapter 2, Jesus is pictured as a stone cut out without hands, a stone that will crush the nations, and then that stone will become a great mountain filling the whole earth, speaking of Jesus setting up his thousand-year kingdom on earth. Elsewhere, Jesus is called the stone of refuge. He's called the stone of offense, a smiting stone, a stumbling stone, the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. Now notice this stone, though, there in verse 9. It's kind of interesting because we're getting a picture of the Lord doing this incredible work in the future of sending the Messiah, the branch, the stone. But in verse 9 there, it describes the stone. It says, and upon the stone are seven eyes. So picture this stone, and there's seven eyes on this stone. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Some weird stuff in the Bible. Now, most Bible scholars believe this number seven stands for completeness. So the seven eyes stands for at least completeness, but also it may speak about the all-knowing or the complete and total wisdom or the omniscience of the Messiah. Others believe that the seven eyes are the sevenfold Spirit of God that we see spoken of in Revelation. Now, verse 9 there also says, and notice it speaks about, behold, I will engrave its inscription. There are some people believe that when it speaks about the stone here and the engraving of this inscription, that it's tied into the wounds and the scars that Jesus Christ was going to receive when he went to the cross, when he went through all of the beatings that he went through, and that his sacrifice for all, he said, would remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Jesus' work, his finished work on the cross, is someday going to be applied to Israel. It's yet in the future when they will recognize their Messiah, and that at that point his sacrifice will be applied to the land of Israel, to the people, and he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now look at verse 10. It says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is kind of a neat description of what's going to come, because it's speaking here about, again, the millennium and the time when there's finally going to be peace on the earth. You know, guys, you look around at what's going on and you ask the question, when will peace come? You ask the question, well, will peace come when Israel and the Palestinians agree? Will peace come when we kill Osama bin Laden? Will it come when Iraq is finally a democratic nation? Will it come when all the terrorists are exterminated? Will it come when we disarm Iran? Will it come if the Democrats are back in power and they're the ones that want peace and the Republicans, all they want to do is fight and have a war? Is there going to be peace then? You see, the answer to all those questions is a big resounding no. The problem that we have in the world today is that we live in a fallen and a sinful world. And there's not going to be peace achieved by men. The only time that peace will finally be achieved is right here in verse 10, when Jesus Christ returns to this world and brings peace, when the Prince of Peace comes. Only then. And that's why verse 10 speaks of, really as a snapshot of the peace between neighbors there. See what it says? Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. There will be that awesome fellowship, that peace, finally between people. And so we see here, it's a beautiful picture of what's going to come when Christ finally comes. We'll have peace with all of the neighbors. So I wouldn't encourage you to go out and protest. What I would encourage you to do is pray for his kingdom to come. You can protest till you're blue in the face, and it's not going to do any good because men cannot get along. You know, I wonder to myself as I drive by and I see some of these protesters protesting the war, I wonder them how many of them have peace in their families. How many of them have peace in their workplaces? You go over there and say, hey, I'm a Republican. You idiot. You know, it's like, oh, you're sure a peaceful person. You know, and the thing is it's like, that's just the way life is. And until Jesus Christ comes, really, we're wasting our energy trying to accomplish peace. We need to be praying for his kingdom to come, because when Christ comes, then there's going to be peace. And so, you know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to be peaceful. The Bible says we should make every effort to live in peace. But I think if we're thinking that man is going to accomplish it, we're in for a big, giant disappointment. Because when Christ comes, there will be peace. And that's what we're seeing here in these prophecies concerning what's going to happen when Christ comes back. It's going to be an awesome time when there will finally be that love for one another. And you know what? There's a lot of prejudice in this world. And I don't like all that, you know, the people playing the prejudice card all the time and all of that. I think that just adds to the problem. But, you know, there is such a thing as prejudice. It's like everywhere I've gone, there seems to have been prejudice. People that don't like other people. Races that don't like other races. When I was in Egypt, the guys there, even though they were Christians, they really had a hard time with Israel. They didn't like the Israelis. I said, why not? Well, because, and then, you know, you talk to them about the scripture and they said, oh, wow, we're supposed to love them. It's funny. By the way, Rami's going to be here. Rami, who was the pastor there in Egypt, he's coming to speak to us in a few weeks about what's going on in Egypt and what the Lord's doing and his ministry to Muslims. But, you know, there's a tremendous amount of hatred towards Christians in the Arab world. And yet here he is. He's going to be trying to reach them with the gospel. And I always tell people, look, if we really want peace, you have to have a change of heart. Because you know, when Christ comes to live inside of you and you begin to look at people through his eyes, you're not going to have hatred, because you're going to see them as needing Christ, as needing to be saved. You know, and the thing is how are we going to disarm you know, all of the world, you know, today? Well, you know, you can disarm them and take away all their weapons, but you know what? I'll tell you one thing, man will find a way to kill each other. Just ask Cain and Abel. You know, so we really need the Lord to do a work in our hearts so there can truly be peace. And of course, we need to be praying for the Lord to return, because that's when ultimately we will experience peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. What a blessing. And Lord, there's so much here. It's so awesome. I pray, Lord, you'd continue to teach us. And Lord, beyond what I've shared this evening, that you would speak to each individual here about their own lives. And Lord, may your word become alive to them, and may they see things that I didn't see as you speak to their hearts. Lord, I pray you continue to grow us in our faith, grow us in our walk with you. Help us, Lord, to realize the importance of obeying you and living a life that is clean in your sight, that we might experience your blessings as we are staying in your will. Help us, Father, to live our lives set apart for you. Thank you for taking away the filthy garments of our sin, the stench, the disgustingness of it, and clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for reconciliation. God, you're good. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. Thank you for rescuing us, Lord, from the fire when we were about to be consumed and deserved it. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one last song together.